Thank you, worship team. Please be seated. And as our children are dismissed for a children's ministry, so thankful for our children's ministry volunteers, how they diligently teach and help and live as examples, really, for our children to follow. And my children are so blessed by them. And so remember to pray for them and as we express how thankful we are for them. Well, let's open the Word of God of the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. We are continuing to make steady progress through the Passion Week. This is the final week of the Lord's life before His crucifixion and resurrection. And the Lord has spent these last few days in Jerusalem in the very heart of His enemies. At this point in the chronology of the Lord's life and ministry, He has one day left remaining with the disciples. That's the following day, that's Thursday. And it's on Thursday where they will share the Passover meal together and where Jesus will establish the new covenant which is enacted by His body broken and His blood spilled. With a little more than 24 hours until He is arrested, we are approaching the time where all the different pieces are about to begin to fit together that will lead to His arrest and ultimately bring Him to the cross. Now, it should be said at this point that to anyone familiar with the details of the Lord's life, it comes as no surprise to say that He has been in the crosshairs of the religious establishment for the duration of His ministry. During our study in Mark's Gospel, which is really just a highlight summary of all the different powerful events that occurred in His ministry, authenticating His power and authority as God the Son, we have seen this over and over again, how they have been after Him. We saw that in Mark chapter 3, verse 6, all the way back in the third chapter, where after Jesus had healed a man who had a withered hand in the synagogue on the Sabbath, Mark records in chapter 3, verse 6, that the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against Him, note this, how they might destroy Him. That was their goal. They wanted to destroy Him. They wanted to destroy Him by changing public opinion against Him. They wanted to discredit Him in the eyes of the people by labeling Him a false teacher. They wanted to destroy Him by catching Him something that He would say so that they could use that to accuse Him of being an insurrectionist and hand Him over to the Roman authorities who would then execute Him. They repeatedly condemned Him as a false teacher. They explained away His power and His ability to perform miracles over nature, over disease, over demons, over everything in the created universe, as though it sourced from Satan. They sought for ways they could trap Him in some subversive comment that they would use against Him, against the Roman authorities. There was absolutely no tolerance on their part, and there was certainly no acceptance. There was just hostility. And that continued to be incited as Jesus exposed them for the hypocritical false teachers who were actually leading the nation away from God when they were supposed to be the gatekeepers, bringing people to God. Well, as shrewd as they believed their plan was, it never worked. Jesus was always one step ahead of them. He confounded their attempts. He was able to escape everything they threw at Him. He was able to minister with near impunity to the very end of His life until one of His own disciples decided to turn Him over. That would ultimately lead to His arrest and crucifixion. And that process is what we will begin to see occur in this chapter. The general theme of chapter 14 is a theme of betrayal. Betrayal and abandonment. And Mark will highlight how severe this betrayal is by showing some contrast meant to emphasize just how deep and how heinous this is. Ultimately, what we're talking about is a total and rapid defection that leaves Jesus forsaken by those closest to Him. This is the longest chapter in Mark, and one gets the impression that Mark is trying to build up the tension that occurs as we approach the cross. Chapter 14 rehearses in sad detail how the earlier opposition from the Pharisees metastasizes among the ruling council of the Jews. It spreads out to the Roman rulers and even the populace. With the overwhelming weight of the pressure and the threat that now face the disciples, ultimately they all, from Judas all the way to Peter, will flee from him when they are confronted. At the cross, Jesus, the Lord of glory, the Son of God, the spotless Lamb who makes atonement, the one who performed miracles, healed so many, fed so many, freed so many, it is he who will die alone. It is he who will be condemned by Rome, abandoned by the nation he served, his own people, his own followers, and even the Father will abandon him as he looks away from Christ, as all the sins of all of those who would ever believe in him is imputed to him, and then judgment is exercised on Christ, judgment that he did not deserve, but that was in store for us as he stood as the sacrifice for the sins of his people. God did not just forget about justice, he exercised justice, just not on the guilty parties, but on his own Son. The heartbreaking reality of his abandonment, which is initiated by Judas, the reality of it is signified as Mark interjects into this story an instance of true worship and devotion, and this is what Jesus truly deserved. This is what we'll find in the passage. We're going to break down this section of 11 verses to look like this. We'll first see the motivation and the desire to betray Jesus in verses 1 and 2. Then we'll skip down and see Judas supplying that need in verses 10 and 11. Then we'll go back and to see how Judas's betrayal is seen in light of this amazing act of worship and love from verses 3 through 9. The main event of the passage is Judas's betrayal. And to show how horrific that betrayal is, Mark inserts this amazing display of worship as seen from Mary. Well, with that said, let's begin reading together in verse 1 of chapter 14. Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, "Not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people." While he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard. And she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, "Why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii, and the money given to the poor." And they were scolding her. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish you can do good to them. But you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. This is the word of God. Mark begins in verse 1 by identifying the time as being 2 days away from the Passover and unleavened bread. That places this event, the event of Judas's planning to betray him, on the evening of Wednesday night. Now, to understand why the leaders would want to do this secretly and not during the festival that Mark explains in verse 1, as they said, we have to understand what is happening in Jerusalem at the time. The Passover celebration was one of three required feasts that the Jews had to gather in Jerusalem for every year. The two other feasts were the Feast of Pentecost that commemorated God giving Moses the law, and then the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, and that marked the end of the season of the harvest, where they commemorated God's provision for them as a nation. During these feasts, the city of Jerusalem, which had a population of about 50,000 people, during this time, the city swelled with, and it was bursting at the seams with 250,000 people, most of whom, probably all of whom, had known about Jesus. Many of the pilgrims that flooded into the city came from Galilee and the surrounding areas where Jesus had spent most of his ministry, and they looked on him very favorably. They saw him as a prophet of God, a miracle worker. Many of them had either been healed by Jesus or at least knew someone or had someone in their family that had been healed. The people presented a major issue for the authorities if they tried to take him into custody. This was an obvious concern to them, and this was why they said in verse 2 that they didn't want to arrest him during the festival. Otherwise, there might be a riot among the people. And if there was a riot among the people, that would be out of control. They would have no ability to stop that. There were so many people that flooded into Jerusalem, the Romans even stationed a garrison outside the Temple Mount to look down and to watch over all of the events so that they could respond if things got out of control. And so they didn't want to arrest him during this time. They wanted to wait until it was over. That being said, this was not God's timing. In God's timing, this was the perfect time for the Son of God to be sacrificed because of what the Passover signified. The way Jesus fulfilled what the Passover looked to. The Jews were required to celebrate Passover because this was the time where God's deliverance of the nation was clearly seen as the angel of death was sent to kill all the firstborn of Egypt, and yet passed over the houses of all of those who had splattered blood onto the doorframe. We read about that in Exodus chapter 12. When the angel had descended over the land in Egypt, it was the blood of the lamb that prevented the wrath of God from falling on them. And you can already see how easily this points us to the blood of Jesus Christ preserving his people from the wrath of God. The day after Passover, that began the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that feast lasted for a period of a week, and it commemorated the hasty departure that the Israelites had to make as they fled from Egypt. It was so fast that they had to make their bread without leaven. They didn't put any leaven in it because they couldn't wait for the leaven to take effect and the bread to rise. They had to make their bread and then take it unleavened as they were leaving. As they were fleeing. So, this is why this was such an important time for Christ to die as a sacrificial offering for sin. This is the key of understanding the timing of God. The predominant issue in place during this two-week period was God's salvation. And that is a salvation made possible by the shedding of the blood of an unblemished, spotless Lamb. So we can see at this point on why and how Jesus fulfills perfectly this period of time as he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that process began with an act of betrayal. The Lamb of the Passover had to be a lamb without blemish, meaning it had to have nothing wrong with it, no defects, no issues with it at all, no corruption, no imperfection. Now, in normal circumstances, a lamb like this would have been prized. This was a choice lamb. This was a valuable lamb. This was a prized lamb. And so we can begin to see already an act of betrayal as the choosing of this lamb for slaughter was because of its perfection, because of its flawlessness. Now, at this point, since the passage in Mark is primarily about the Judas's betrayal and the wickedness that's emphasized by his anointing, we'll skip down to verse 10 and finish with Judas. The tension of the passage for betrayal was created in verse 1, where the leaders are looking for someone who would enable them to arrest Jesus secretly without stirring up the people. And because of Judas, now they have the answer. They didn't come to Judas. In fact, Judas went to them. Mark doesn't give us a motive for this. He doesn't explain why Judas would do this. But we know that he volunteered himself, and the reason for that is given to us in the Gospel of John, chapter 12. John recounts this event in chapter 12, and he says in verse 3 that Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Verse 6. Now he said this, note this, not because he was concerned about the poor. He didn't care about the poor. He said this because he was a thief. And he had the money box. And he used to pilfer what was put inside of it. Judas Iscariot was the ultimate materialist. He was consumed by his love of power and greed. He was shrewd. He was cunning. He had manipulated his way to becoming the treasurer for the ministry. Being in that place, it was a position of both power and money. And ultimately, we know that he was following Jesus because of the power and the potential that Judas would have for his place, a place of honor in the kingdom that they were all expecting. The reason he stayed on board with Jesus' ministry was because he saw Jesus' power. He knew what would happen. He knew that this was the Messiah who was going to bring in some kind of a rule, and he wanted a position of power. He wanted a position of prestige. So he stayed with the ministry, even through the hardship, just buying his time, waiting until he would be in this position. This is what they were all, the disciples, talking about and discussing, the arrival of the kingdom. Like everyone else, Judas recognized that Jesus' power was unstoppable and that Jesus could at any moment wield an army, expel the Romans, and usher in the millennial kingdom. As one of the 12, that meant that Judas would have a privileged position. This is what the disciples were always arguing back and forth about, which one of them was the greatest in the kingdom. In his case, since he was the treasurer for the ministry, whatever position he would have in the coming kingdom was probably something to do with kingdom finances. Well, to his dismay, that was not Jesus' plan. That reality became more and more clear the closer they came to the cross. Rather than power and authority, Jesus prized poverty of spirit and humility before God and one another. Rather than a kingdom of riches that would have no end as people continually gave to receive blessing and the blessing of Jesus' power, when the disciples were sent out on their missionary journey, Jesus told them, "Require no money from anyone, and to freely give as they have been given to freely." Judas' wicked and ambitious plans were unraveling with every day, and the final straw for him occurred at this moment. When Jesus allowed this anointing to happen without taking advantage of the tremendous wealth that it involved, Judas finally realized that any hopes for him of having power in the kingdom and riches and wealth were dashed, as Jesus did not take advantage of such an opportunity. Like all false teachers and all false Christians, when they can't get what they want, they abandon him. They complain, they leave, and when there's no money in it, they're out. He's done. In Judas' mind, it's now time to cut bait and run. And he knows the pressure is severe. He knows that eventually Jesus will be arrested or somehow taken into custody. And so he thinks to himself, "I need to get out of this, and in doing so, get as much out of it as I can. I need to squeeze as much out of Jesus as possible before it all comes to an end." He knew the leaders were looking for him. They all knew that throughout the duration of the ministry. And he knew the predicament that the leaders were in because of the size of the crowd. So in verse 11 it says that he went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them at an opportune time. Well, what was the result of his effort? Mark shows us in verse 11, Judas goes to them, and in verse 11 they promise to give him money. Promise to give him money. That's what this is all about. Money. Do you ever think about how money is like alcohol in the sense of how intoxicating it can be? A scary thing about money is that unlike alcohol, you don't need much of it or even any of it to be affected by it. The love of money will affect people's faithfulness and obedience. A love of money will prevent people from doing what they know they should do. A love of money will steer people into directions that they shouldn't go. A love of money will stifle joy in God's provision, because when you don't have it, then you fail to see God's provision. 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of what? Evil. All sorts of evil. A love of money doesn't just lead to greed. It leads to disobedience and selfishness, self-indulgence, gluttony. And some, by longing for money, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Money was the dominant issue for Judas because money represented power. And the value of what happened at this anointing drove him over the edge as he saw maybe the most or the biggest missed opportunity that Jesus had. Well, let's take a look at that. Verse 3. Verse 3, Mark records, while he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard. And she broke the vial and poured it over his head. I just love this picture. To begin with, this event did not occur on Wednesday night. It actually occurred on Sunday night, the night before the triumphal entry. Mark is describing what happened and Judas's betrayal, and he's reaching back to an event that had already occurred, and he's putting it in the middle here to emphasize how bad Judas's betrayal was. After Jesus had left Jericho on his way up to Jerusalem, he stopped at the house of Lazarus. He stopped in Bethany for the night. And John tells us that when he did, in John chapter 12, that the family threw him a huge celebration. And we can understand that because it was only a short time before this, maybe a week or maybe over a week, where Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. He had restored to Mary and Martha their brother, and he had done this incredible act of salvation where he called Lazarus forth from the grave. So they see Jesus arrive and they throw a huge celebration for him, how much they loved him, and now he's there. Well, I think there's more reason to celebrate than just Lazarus's resurrection. I think there's more to it than that. Notice Mark chapter verse 3 and chapter 14. Do you notice where he says that when Jesus arrived in Bethany, that he arrived at Simon's home? He's in Simon's home. This is important. He's in Simon's home. Now we know that he's in Simon's home, and yet in John chapter 12, John records that he was with Lazarus. And he was with Mary and Martha, and that people were coming because they wanted to see Lazarus, and so they were coming to this home. And so here we have a situation where this is clearly Lazarus's home with Mary and Martha, and yet Mark says this is Simon's home. Well, who do you think that makes Simon? Father. Simon is Lazarus and Mary and Martha's father. They live there, but this is Simon's home. Now, I'm speculating a little bit about this, but I think this is clear that Simon the leper was their father. They lived here. But Mark is clear that this is his home, and he never would have said that if Simon was not the head of the household. And you ask, well, what if Lazarus and his sisters are just visiting someone else's home, a man by the name of Simon? It's a possibility, but in John chapter 12, verse 9, it says that the large crowd came to this house specifically to see Lazarus, and that wouldn't make sense if this wasn't where Lazarus lived. We're looking at a picture of father and son. Why haven't we seen him before if this was his father? Because he had leprosy. He had leprosy. He was an outcast from the family. He wouldn't have been permitted to live with the family, nor would he have wanted to live with them because they believed that leprosy was contagious. He wouldn't have wanted to share that with his family. But now Jesus walks in and he cures Simon. He heals him. When did Jesus heal him? I don't know, but I think Mark alludes to this when he says that when he calls him Simon the leper. I don't think that's meant to be a title. I mean, who would give a title that way? I don't think that's meant to be an official title. I think that's meant to be a reference. A reference. It's like saying, well, this is Simon, comma, the leper, as in the leper I told you about in Mark chapter 1, verse 40. The only leper that Mark brings up in his gospel. And you say, well, why are we getting to the history of who Simon was? Well, the answer is because of how this demonstrates what was going on in the heart of Mary. What she was feeling. From Mary's perspective, not only did she get her brother back from the dead, but Jesus had healed her father as well. And in that culture, those were the two most important people in the family because they represented longevity and inheritance and the establishment of the family. I think we can understand why she had such a love for Jesus. Such a heartfelt act of worship and devotion. Why she would spend such a costly perfume to anoint him and then wipe and clean his feet with her hair. She had her whole life restored back to her. With humble reverence, Mary approached Jesus with a vial of very costly perfume. It's pure nard, meaning it's undiluted. The fragrance of nard is extracted from a plant in northern India. It would have been transported over a great distance. That would have added to the cost of this. She broke it, poured it over his head. A typical alabaster vial was made of Egyptian marble. It was very, very expensive. It was a vial. It had a long neck on the top of it with a very small opening, and what you would do is you would take maybe a bowl of oil or water and you would drip drops into the water or oil. You would turn that into perfume, kind of a diluted perfume, and you would use that, and then you would have this over a long period of time. That's what this is. And so it's concentrated, and that's how you would use it. In her case, what she had was pure nard. It's concentrated perfume. It wouldn't smell as nice when it was dipped into the water or the oil, but you could preserve it for future use. Well, that's not what Mary did. She didn't limit the expression of her worship and praise with just a few drops, meaning she didn't keep the rest for herself. Rather, she broke the bottle and she used all of it. Maybe she had a small bowl that she put the vial in and broke it and emptied it out into this bowl that she would use to pour over. She would use some kind of rock or hard object, put the vial in the bowl, break it. It would all come out. She would remove the pieces of the vial out and then have a bowl that she would use to anoint him. Or maybe she just broke the tip of it off somehow. She just cracked the tip so the opening was big and she would use just the vial itself. Once that was the case, she would take it. She came to Jesus. She would pour over his head. She'd probably use her hands to massage the oil into Jesus' hair as she poured it over him. That's how anointings were done, and that's what Mark describes as she poured it on Jesus. The point in describing this is that she didn't try to save any of it for herself. She didn't try to recuperate some of the costs by saving the vial. She didn't try to save any of the liquid itself, nor did she try to save the vial itself, which added to the value of it. She broke it. She had no concern for the cost of the perfume. She wasn't worried about how others might respond. Her only aim in this was to honor and worship Christ by anointing his head with his very costly perfume. In Mark 12, verse 3, Mary took a pound of very costly perfume and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. After his head had been sufficiently anointed, all of this oil rubbed in to his hair, she then took the remaining perfume. She got down on her hands and her knees. She would have washed his feet at first, getting all the dirt and dust and debris off of his feet, and then taken what was left in that vial, poured the rest over his feet, and then rubbed the oil perfume into his feet. There was left over. So while she's down there, she uses her own hair draped over her shoulder to wipe off the excessive perfume. Why would she do this? Why would she do this? Why do his feet? Well, I think she was fulfilling what is written in Isaiah 52:7. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings the good news, who announces peace, and who brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation. The word gospel means the good news of God's salvation, and sitting before her was the one who brought the good news because he was the good news. And she saw the good news of God's salvation in her brother and in her father. And Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live even if he dies. She saw her own salvation in him. And oh, how beautiful are his feet. How beautiful is his head. How beautiful the pure, spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How lovely is everything about him. Mary understood that. Although her actions would have shocked the dinner guests, she knew his worth. She knew he was worthy of this unmeasured act of love and worship and adoration and even far beyond that. So she did the greatest thing she could think of with no thought of recuperating the cost, but rather to give it all to him. When we come to verses 4 and 5, we find that the serenity of this beautiful act of worship is now interrupted by the screeching nails of greed and self-indulgence. As the scent of Mary's perfume filled the room, Judas and apparently a few of the other disciples that he had managed to persuade into the argument began scolding her. Can you imagine? They actually became indignant and they insisted that she had wasted what she did. This fragrant aroma could have been used in a different way. The word wasted here means squandered. It's like saying you just wasted this money on an ignoble, wasteful act. You just ruined an opportunity. They were more focused on the value of the object than on the real object of value, and that is the Lord. How valuable was it? Well, Mark records that it could have been sold for 300 denarii, and since a single denarius was a day's wage of the common laborer, that means this vial was a year's wages, a year's salary. Whatever you make in a year, that's what this was worth. This is what she gave because this was the best she had. It wasn't just part of what she had. It was the best. And she didn't hold back. Some commentators have suggested, I think they're right, that this represented her dowry, that this would have been an item of value that she would have brought into a marriage as a gift to her husband for the family, as a source of income for the family. In times like these, some marriages were actually agreed upon because of a dowry. In other words, if you didn't have a dowry, then you didn't get married. Makes us wonder what kind of a commitment she was really making. Whatever it was, Mark's goal of showing the contrast between her and Judas is complete and it is drastic. Judas was full of bitterness and hatred toward Jesus. He wanted to get all that he could, and he was actively searching for an opportunity in that moment to betray him. But Mary, motivated by gratitude, motivated by love, motivated by an extreme act of adoration and worship for the living Word who alone provides salvation, she wanted to give all that she could. And in that moment of seeing Him and realizing who He was and what He offered, her mind raced with what she could do, and it went to the very top thing she could do. So she went and grabbed this possible dowry and broke it and anointed the Lord. This is the greatest act that a woman in these times could make. There's no greater act to do. And she did it without hesitation. Because she loved Him. She loved Him. Why would she choose to do this? Why not give a different gift? Well, because the value of a gift signifies the value of the person to whom it is given. This is where this example becomes eminently practical. Mary's actions symbolize the affection that should characterize all who genuinely love the Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved, this is the question we need to ask. Are we following in her example? Our lives are different from hers in just about every way, save for one. Christians are those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the question for every one of you and me is, are we really, truly, genuinely living out the love that she pictures? Are we holding back? Is our love for Jesus as evident to our family and friends the way Mary's was to hers? In our service, in our love, are we giving our very best? What's He worth? Do we treat Him to the degree that He's worth? Or is He a side thought that occasionally comes in, and as long as everything balances, then we do what we can according to that schedule? Whatever it is, the question is, are you truly giving to Him your very best in worship, in praise? And it's in every area, right? It's every area, whether it's time, money, service, whether it's direction of life, how we spend our time, how you use your home, even down to the conversations you engage in. Are you doing all things as unto the Lord? Well, maybe you haven't. Maybe you look back, as I do, on a life and you see lack, you see regret, you see waste, and you wonder how you can move forward and how the Lord will use that. For whatever reason, maybe this has been an area in your life that's controlled by fear rather than faithfulness, rather than humility and self-denial. Well, if that's the case, I want to encourage you by the means on how the Lord uses the faithfulness of His people. And maybe rethinking this will encourage us to see how we can serve and give as we should. Verses 6 through 9, but Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you. Whenever you wish, you can do good to them, but you don't always have me. She's done what she could. She's anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Truly I say, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." Few thoughts on this final point, and we'll close our time with this. Number one, look at how He came to her rescue. Don't you love that? Don't you love that? How the Lord Jesus immediately came to her rescue. Don't mess with my children, my followers. They're under my protection. Even from other disciples, He immediately came to her protection. He corrected the misguided indignation of the disciples, and He said to them, "Leave her alone. Why are you bothering her?" What does it mean for us? It means don't look down on the way someone else serves and worships the Lord. If they have the right intentions and they have the right faith, then leave them be and be thankful that they're willing to worship in a way that is right. Don't become critical with how people spend their time or their money or resources or anything else. Look to yourselves. Romans 14:4 says, "Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand." Just be thankful that they're willing to look to Jesus in love and worship. Mary's actions were a beautiful act of kindness and worship, and that should be appreciated. And when we look to each other, we should appreciate how God is using us in the ways that He is. Second of all, whatever we do for Him, whatever we do for the building of the kingdom, whatever we do to glorify His name, whatever it is not a waste. The Lord knows it, He remembers it, and He is honored by it. The Lord knows every sacrifice you make, and He is honored by that. He is honored. And you know what? His opinion is the only one that matters. His point is clear. His clear point to the disciples was that their priority should have been to worship Him the way Mary was doing, because worship is always the ultimate priority. Thirdly, your acts of love and worship and giving to the Lord and to His kingdom will have an impact that you can't even fathom. Before a word of the New Testament was written, Jesus assured them that this act would be known by everyone. She gave up a lot, but she didn't care because she knew the infinite worth of her Lord. And it was even beyond what she could give. She acted out of love, and the Lord used her sacrifice as an example of the kind of devotional love that should characterize the church. And the church has known about her throughout history. That's quite a legacy. Well, the reality is, we can never give more than the Lord has given to us, right? We can never give more than the Lord has given to us. From a human standpoint, the crucifixion of Christ represents an unparalleled miscarriage of justice, because He was perfectly innocent. He was the spotless Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb. The Lord Jesus was falsely accused. He was wrongly condemned. Yet in that moment, in that most heinous of human injustice, it was the justice of God that was at work. The most evil act ever perpetrated by sinful men was simultaneously an infinitely loving act performed by a holy God. It was the ultimate price that could have been paid, and He paid it. It was the highest value that could ever be given, and He gave it. The cross was the means by which the Lord Jesus purchased sinners from every tribe and tongue and nation and people so that He could purify for Himself a people for His own possession. This has always been the plan of the Father, the eternal plan of redemption, and it required the cost of His own Son, but He gave it. That's why we preach Christ and only Christ. Because it's only by faith alone and Him alone that we have eternal life. And if you don't know Christ, if you don't know that eternal life, if you have not experienced the salvation of God by faith alone and Him alone, then we call on you to look to Christ. Look by faith alone to Him, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, given up to stand as a substitute for the sins you deserved and yet were placed on Him. When you believe on Him, God exercises justice against your sin on Him and grants you eternal life. That's why we call the gospel the good news, and it's available by faith alone in Him. Won't you respond? Won't you respond? Won't you look to Christ for eternal life? Let's pray together. Father, what a tremendous act of worship. What a tremendous example of love and praise. What a beautiful gift. What a beautiful act of anointing Jesus, looking to Him who is our Savior with love. And Father, we see the salvation You have provided in Christ. And we too, like Mary, love the Lord Jesus Christ and express our worship and praise. Father, we would ask, even now through the power of Your Spirit, that You would enable us to believe in Christ to greater and greater degrees. If there are those here who have yet to truly look to Him, to truly place their faith in Jesus, who have not been born again, regenerate, born of the Spirit, born from above, Father, we pray You bring conviction, show them their sin, break them under the weight of their sin, cause them to have faith in Christ, bring them to new life. Lord, we call on You to do this act. We call on You to bring salvation so that we, like Mary, would call out, we exalt Christ. We exalt Christ. We worship Christ, who alone provides salvation. Oh, how we love the Savior, our Messiah, our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You, Father, for the power of Your Word that shows us the beauty of our Savior, in whose name alone we trust. And all God's people said, Amen.